Now, will you turn with me as usual in your Bibles to the book of Romans? And if you are a visitor, we encourage you to follow the Bible reading and to have the passage open in front of you from Romans chapter 2, from verse 17 into chapter 3, verse 20, the passage that was read to us so well by our elder a little earlier in the service this morning. Romans chapter 2, from verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 20. Now, as you have your Bibles open at that passage, I hope you feel that we are making a little more progress through the book of Romans on these Sunday mornings. I remember a friend of mine in Scotland many years ago who was a pastor, and when he was halfway through chapter 1 of the book of Romans, a member said to him at the end of the service at the front door of the church, "You will never be with us long enough to finish the epistle." And I hope this morning that you are seeing that we are making some progress through this great portion of God's Word as we study it together. Now, you remember that the theme of the second half of Romans chapter 1 and all of Romans 2 and half of chapter 3 of the book of Romans is really dealing with the key word for the book itself, and the word is righteousness. In the gospel, Paul has declared to the Christians in Rome, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is being revealed, and it is being received from faith and to faith. Now, we have seen in our studies so far that righteousness is something that God possesses and displays in himself. And we have seen, secondly, that it is a righteousness concerning which he makes a demand upon man, his creatures. He demands it of them and requires it of them, and will do so especially when they meet him at the solemn day of judgment. We have seen, third, that righteousness is what man does not have, and what he cannot ever possess by his own efforts, and cannot produce it, no matter how he lives or how long he lives. And fourthly, we have been seeing that righteousness is precisely what God himself provides in the gospel of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus, and offers it to God's people as a merciful offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, it is particularly points 2 and 3 that we have been emphasizing on these last 2 or 3 Sunday mornings. Namely, it is righteousness that God demands and requires of us, and that we cannot produce or possess that righteousness by anything that we do ourselves. So Paul has been setting before us, you remember in chapter 2, the awful truth of God's judgment day, the standards by which he judges men. And we saw that the sphere in which he judges men is the sphere of their behavior, what they do in this life. We saw that the standard of his judgment is his holy law. It's like the straight edge of a ruler when it's set against our lives. We see how bent and twisted and crooked we really are. And we saw that the severity of his judgment relates to the privileges that we may enjoy. Those who are greatly privileged, like the Jewish nation of old, are judged the more severely. Those who are less privileged, like the Gentiles who did not have a knowledge of the written law, are still judged, but with less severity. And what Paul has been intent on proving then is that none of us can possibly be righteous in God's sight as we presently stand. He is to move to that great conclusion in chapter 3, verse 10, "But there is no one righteous, no, not one." not the outright pagan at the end of chapter 1 in the practice of all manner of ungodliness and unrighteousness, not the upright pagan or the moral Jew of chapter 2. None is righteous, and God judges them all by the standard of his own revelation of himself in nature and of his law written in the Ten Commandments. Now, we may have come to the conclusion in the last Sunday or two that what preacher you are saying to me is really something like this. If God judges me by my behavior, then clearly I have no hope whatever. And the answer is simply this. But that is precisely the apostle's point. He is seeking to lead us to a place where we are ready to say, I have no hope. I am standing before a judgment seat of perfect righteousness, and I have no possibility in the universe of acquittal from his sentence, but only condemnation upon condemnation. And you remember that this has led to the second thing that Paul impresses upon us, that all of us, whoever we are, need to find a righteousness outside of ourselves that can be found only in that announcement of the gospel in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and in chapter 3, from verse 21 onwards, where we are led to say with the hymn writer, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and that I cannot find a right standing with God anywhere else, or in anything that I ever have done or ever will do, and that my case, apart from the gospel, is truly a hopeless one. Now this leads us, you see, to the section that is before us this morning from verse 17 of chapter 2 and onwards. And Paul is dealing here really with the arguments that men bring against this scheme of salvation. They want to raise their voices and they want to say to God, but God, have you not considered this thing about me or that thing about me that totally changes your verdict of judgment upon me? And Paul, you see, in this section is dealing with the defenses that men make. Now, admittedly, he's referencing particularly the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. But as we'll see this morning, it's much broader than that. What he's really doing is referencing every one of us as well, to show us that there is no hiding place for any man or woman who has ever lived from the prosecuting sentence and the verdict of the holy God of earth and heaven, as he finds us guilty in his sight. Now look at these verses this morning as Paul deals with the defenses that men make. There are really three of them. There is first Jewish pride, secondly Jewish privilege, and thirdly, you notice in chapter 3 from verse 9 to verse 20, Jewish practice. Pride, privilege, practice. Now look at Jewish pride in verses 17 through 29, if you have your Bible open in front of you. The section that begins, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, etc., etc., then, he says, I'll answer that defensive position. Now, beloved, this morning, this is a tremendous section of Scripture. I believe that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his multi-volume commentary on the book of Romans, says of this section in verses 17 to 29, indeed to the end of the chapter, nowhere in the whole range of Scripture, he says, is there a more devastating exposure of the hypocrisy of men and their evil ways in arguing against God than in this passage. Now, what is happening? Well, as you look at it, you see Paul is directly addressing the Jew who prides himself in this remaining part of the chapter on two marks of God's favor. What are they? They are the possession of God's law and the practice of circumcision. The two tokens that are indicative of the greatest privileges that a nation ever possessed. Because these two things, the possession of God's law and the practice of circumcision, mark them out as the chosen people of God in the Old Testament. God's law and circumcision. And you see, the Jew looked at these two things as making him immune from the judgment of God. I am in a privileged position, he said, and judgment cannot come near me. Now, as I said to you a moment ago, this is not just a Jewish issue, beloved. It's an issue for us as well in the church today. Now, look at it. Possession of the law in verses 17 to 24. It's fascinating to watch the apostles' orderly approach to this matter. There are eight verbs he uses to describe the Jewish pride in possessing the law of God. You call yourself to be a Jew. You rely on the law. You brag about your relationship to God. You know his will. You approve what is superior. You are instructed in the law. You are convinced that you are competent to teach others as well. And you believe you have in the law the very embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now all of this, of course, was perfectly correct. God gave the law to the Jewish people precisely for these purposes. But Paul, you notice, is saying that their relationship to the law is this: being instructed in it, you're ready to instruct others. Being taught in it, you're ready to teach others. But here is the point, says Paul, in a devastating exposure of their hypocrisy. What you are doing in your own lives, he says, does not live up to your knowledge of what God requires of you in his law. And there are five piercing rhetorical questions he puts to the Jew, you see. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say people should not commit adultery, what about your conduct in that realm of sexual purity? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Probably a reference to the fact that Jews wanted to see heathen temples torn down, but then they were the first to want to get their hands into the proceeds from the sale of those temples and relics. Until finally in verse 23, his fifth question, you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking that same law? You see, it's a devastating exposure of Jewish hypocrisy. As he says, if you judge others, you should judge yourselves by the same standards. If you teach others, you should be teaching yourself to keep those standards that you inculcate for others. And it's as though the scene is like a law court today. You see the prisoner up in the dock there, maybe trembling, uncertain of the sentence that will be passed upon him for his crime. And you see the counsel for the prosecution making an unanswerable case. And that's what Paul is doing. The very things in which you are boasting, he says, on which you are resting, leave you without a leg to stand on. And isn't that something that we are all prone to, congregation? Something that is a danger in every professing Christian church. You may have this morning, I challenge you, you may have a theoretical interest in God's truth, a general interest. I love reading the Bible and discussing it with other people. I think it's wonderful. But have you applied its teaching to your life? Or there may be a sense of complacency. I profess to be a believer all these years. You notice what Paul says of the Jews. You are resting in the law. There's a complacency there. But are you resting in Christ? Or you might have come to a position that these Jews have evidently come to. You see, when you read all this, you say, here's the picture of a person who says, I never need to examine myself in the sight of God. There's no need for self-examination in my life. I have all this. And when a person comes to that position where he ceases to examine himself, whether he is in the faith, he almost certainly is not. And this kind of profession leads to the truth of verse 24, the name of God, says Paul, is in fact being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of your inconsistent practice of what you preach. Now, secondly, you notice, it's not just possession of the law, it's the practice of circumcision, verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Circumcision, he says, is of value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you become as if you had not been circumcised. And again, it's a passage of devastating argument. It can be summarized in this way. You're trusting in circumcision, Paul says, as a mark of God's favor and approval. It's a badge you men wear on your body, as it were, to say, I'm not like other people. I am chosen by God. And indeed, says Paul, it is a God-given badge and sign of his relationship with you. Because he knew that circumcision was the Jews' final bastion of retreat. But then he says to him, I want you to realize, it's not a magical ceremony. This is not some kind of religious charm which will provide insurance cover from the wrath of God, because it is no substitute for obedience. If you are circumcised, it is a double commitment by you to obedience to keeping the whole of God's law. Now remember, in those days, the rabbinic sayings would go like this, the rabbi's saying, reflecting almost a superstitious confidence in circumcision. We read, circumcised men will never descend into Gehenna. Or again, circumcision will deliver Israel from Gehenna. And Paul shows in a devastating way that circumcision was intended not to be outward in the flesh, but inward in the heart. It was to symbolize the renewed heart that God would give to his people by faith in the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. And so he says to them in a devastating way, if, hypothetically we read, if the uncircumcised man were to obey God's law from the heart, he would be regarded as the truly circumcised one. And if you, the circumcised Jew, live in defiance of God's law and commandments, your circumcision is equated by God with uncircumcision. An amazing reversal of roles. As he says to these Jews, the essence of being a Jew is not something outward and visible, but something inward and invisible. Because true circumcision is of the heart, not of the body. And this is effected, he says at the end of the chapter, by the Spirit, not the law. And it has, moreover, the approval of God upon it, not the approval of men. Beloved, this is a matter that affects you and me this morning. It's not just a Jewish matter, you see. It concerns us. In different ways, it may be. But no less really is the truth presented to us. What about people who rely on their nationality? I have known since I came to this country unbelievers who have said, America the Great. I'm an American. God's bound to be pleased with me. Or other people who rely on baptism, whether it's by immersion or by sprinkling, and say it's baptism that will save me. I'm a baptized person. How can God ever send me to hell? Or upon church membership. Or even, as I said a few minutes ago, knowledge of salvation. I have a belief in the gospel. And I'm immune from God's judgment. And you see what this section is saying to us, this chapter, one of the most serious and solemn in the whole of the Bible. Search out the profession that you are making. Examine yourself. Dr. Lloyd-Jones tells us there was a lady in his congregation at Westminster Chapel in London who said to another member of the chapel after a powerful sermon by the doctor, "This man is preaching to us as though we were sinners," she said. "It was unthinkable." And you see, what she neglected is the truth of this passage. Examine yourself, says the apostle. Put to yourself these searching questions. Live with them. Be able to answer them. Are you practicing what you preach? Are you really what you say you are? Because only then you are in a position to say, and the chapter designs us to say this, in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for aid. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Jewish pride, the first defense behind which men hide. Now, very briefly, look at Jewish privilege in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision, he asks. Now, you can see what is happening here, I think, very evidently. One of the places, you know, in which men still try to hide from God is in argument, in dispute with God. It's so hard for us to accept his sentence upon our lives. We've got to reason with him and argue with him. And this is precisely, you see, what Paul sees men doing in these first 8 verses, raising objections. And Paul, in turn, interrogates his questioners and objectors and puts them right. Now, these, by the way, are not obviously imaginary objections. They're things that people must have raised regularly in the ministry of the mighty apostle, or else they were positions that he himself had to work through when he came to faith in Christ out of Judaism. What advantage is there in being a Jew? Verse 1. What value in circumcision? The end of verse 1. What if some did not have faith? Verse 3. And then the fourth objection in verse 5. What shall we say then? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath upon us? They're reflections, I want you to see, of arguments we still make against God today. Now look at these four objections one by one. The first, what advantage is there in being a Jew, or what value in circumcision? Now the rub of the question is really this. What value is there in religious privileges? And you can see how the objector would raise this question. Paul, you've just told me in chapter 2 that all my law keeping is not going to benefit me. And even the fact that I'm circumcised, you've told me, is of no value in the sight of God. Well, what advantage is there in having the name Jew at all, in having religious privilege, a chosen nation? What's the purpose in God having set me apart from the nation and singled me out? What advantage do I have by this? And Paul, you see, answers it in his usual devastating way. Many advantages, he says, chiefly that you have been entrusted with the words of God, the oracles of God in the King James Version. Now, this was a very real advantage, congregation. A very great advantage, an enormous privilege. And when he says first, and you notice he doesn't go on second, third, fourth. Clearly that means first in importance. Here was a people that had divine revelation. A divine utterance of the mind of God had been given to them, because that's what the word oracles means. The words of God had been given to them as their inalienable possession. They had light and knowledge of what God really wanted of men. They had information brought to them from heaven itself in God's own word of Scripture. And Paul admits that. But you see, by that very admission, he's reminding them that far from bringing them immunity from judgment, it's added to their responsibility before God, as it does to us. What advantage has the religiously privileged today, that is, who grow up in Christian homes, as many of you did, who have an open Bible, a New Testament as well as an Old Testament, the oracles of God in all their resplendent glory accessible to us? What a privilege of possession to read, to study, to meditate upon it and say, here is God speaking to me in the Bible. What use are you making of those privileges, you covenant children here, who have Christian parents? Are you attending to the preaching? Are you reading the Bible seriously in your leisure time, you parents? Are you giving as much time to it as you give to the daily newspaper, if not more? I've known children in later life who've said, I thank God I had Christian parents to this very day. I cannot tell you enough of what I owe to them. I first came to the Christian life, one might say, because of what my mother taught me when I was knee-high, or because of something I heard my father read to me out of the Scriptures of God's Word. Religious privilege, you see, makes us the more responsible before God, far from excusing us. The second question, what if some did not have faith in verses 3 and 4? Do you see the argument there? The Jew says, well, if what you say is true and God really gave us these wonderful oracles, remember that we didn't believe his words. Doesn't that make God's acts nullified, his faithfulness in giving his word to us and revealing what he wants? Not at all, says Paul. God has revealed true truth in his word, and it remains true, you see, whether men believe it or not. That's the argument. Even when I disobey it flagrantly, it is still true truth. So all that the Jewish unbelief has done, far from tarnishing God's truth and revelation, is to highlight their own disobedience and unfaithfulness. That's why he quotes, you notice, in verse 4 from Psalm 51, David taken in the great sin with Bathsheba. Evidently, you see, the background to that quotation is there was a time when David wanted to argue himself out of responsibility for his sin. He wanted to say to God, "But God, there are mitigating circumstances why you should not judge me severely for murder and adultery." But he came to a point in that psalm, as it's quoted in verse 4, when he said, "God's truth is true truth, whatever I feel about it, so that you may be proved right in your words and prevail in your judging." You see, what God promises and threatens does not depend upon my responsiveness or lack of responsiveness to make it true. If all were to fail completely, God's veracity and truth and faithfulness would still stay untarnished. I can't hide behind that argument. Thirdly, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing wrath upon us? Verses 5 and 6. It's an extraordinary picture, you know. Here is man, faced with God's judgment, running in all directions, over here, over there, with all kinds of arguments that will prove to himself that he will be immune from the judgment. Some refuge where he can find a hiding place from the searching eye of a holy God. And he says, look, if my unfaithfulness sets God's faithfulness in bolder relief, surely I'm doing him a favor. Surely he's indebted to me. Because my sin highlights his right to judge me. I've given him opportunity to show that he is the judge of all the world. So since he's indebted to me, how can he judge me? Well, it's incredible, isn't it, to think that way? Because, Paul says, how else could God judge the world at all if your argument were correct? He is righteous and he is impartial. He cannot overlook sin. Not now, not then, not ever. He cannot deal lightly with it. Well, you see, it's a picture really of the high court when you think of this. The prisoner, perhaps convicted of murder, and the judge getting up and saying, "Well, he did me a good turn this morning. When I came into the court, he opened the door to let me in. So I'll bypass my judgment on him." How inconceivable, congregation, that would be. As Shakespeare said in The Merchant of Venice, "If justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation." And do you see the picture that Paul has built up in these first three arguments? The last thing I want on the day of judgment is justice. What I need is mercy. Now the fourth argument, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, verse 7, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as Paul puts in parentheses, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, "Let us do evil that good may come." See, if my falsehood has the result in glorifying God, since it provided opportunity to him to show what his character is really like, doesn't the end justify the means? Similar argument to number 3. And Paul says that the very thought of God being involved in such a process is worthy of condemnation before it's even out of the sinner's mouth almost. Now, in summary, Here is a picture of Jewish privilege. Men trying to hide behind the privileges that had come to them in knowing God through His Word. And it reminds us, you know, people of God, that it's not just the early church that had to answer the argument of unbelievers and argue the case for the gospel. We need to do it today. Sometimes we think the picture of the early church in the New Testament is that they had plain sailing. They had no difficulties, no objections to the gospel. Here it shows there were continual objections by unbelievers. And we need to give a reason for the hope that is within us, to argue, to persuade, to reason with men out of their unreasonableness, out of their darkness, to see the light of God's truth about judgment as it really is. And you know, there's one other thing I want to say about this, by way of summary. If we are really preaching the gospel of God, beloved, it will expose us also to charges of antinomianism. You see what Paul says at the end of that section? That people are slanderously saying of us that we are preaching a message, the more sin, the more grace. Let sin abound, that grace may abound. Keep on sinning in order that the grace of God may be magnified more and more. That's antinomianism. And Paul was exposed to that charge. And I suggest if we are really preaching the gospel of free unmerited grace, we will also be exposed to that same charge because of the twisted, wicked nature of the human heart that will take a glorious truth and turn it in to a perversion. Jewish pride, Jewish privilege, as we finish. Jewish practice. Look at it in verses 9 through 20. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better, we Jews? And Paul moves remorselessly to his conclusion, you notice, in verses 19 and 20. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world become accountable to God. All of you are sinners. I've proved it to you, says Paul, through Romans 1 and Romans 2. Jews and Gentiles, upright and moral, or outright heathen, are all alike under sin. There's no difference. All are guilty. And now he lays, as it were, the coping stone upon this building of human guilt that he has erected with a universal picture of man's sin and guilt from Scripture itself. Now you notice what Paul is doing. He deliberately chooses these statements there in these verses from the Psalms and the Prophets, a catena of Scriptures strung together like a kind of chain of evidence. Very well, he says, if you're not convinced by what I've said already, this is what your own Scripture says about you. This is its verdict upon you. And he shows the tragic blindness of the Jews to their own Scriptures and the universality of sin. And he reveals the terrible character of sin's well. Now, I haven't time to go through these things in detail, but you notice that the root of it all in verse 18 is that there is no fear of God before men's eyes, taking us back to the truth of Romans 1, that ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. There is no fear of God before men's eyes. They are ungodly. Therefore, inevitably, they are also unrighteous. Now, as you read through that list for the prosecution, it's as though you're in a court of law, and the prosecution has made its case, and we wait in eager expectation for the defense to come forward. What is mankind going to say for his own defense and in his own behalf? What will he plead before God against these solemn charges? And we wait and we listen, and an extraordinary thing happens, do you notice? There is a dreadful, prolonged, eerie silence as all mankind is gathered before the throne of the Holy God. And they, in effect, admit, we have nothing to say. We have nothing to answer. Just as in a human court, you may hear the prosecution, and you may say, as you sit there in the audience, it looked very black for that man standing in the dock, but wait for the defense, that brilliant defense lawyer. And the lawyer stands up. And he says to the judge, I have nothing whatever to plead. Every mouth is silenced, says the apostle, and the whole world held accountable to God. And that's the point, beloved. At that point, when I see what God requires and what I do not possess, I cry out, I have no hope. And then, do you notice, our subject for next Sunday, then, in verse 21, there come the two words that are surely the sweetest, most beautiful music in the sinner's ear. But now, as Paul begins to speak of the amazing thing of God sending through Christ a righteousness, a right standing before God, but the sinner doesn't possess and cannot have by his own works. A righteousness has been made known, he says, to which the law and the prophets testify, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So that what I do not possess and cannot acquire, God freely gives in Jesus Christ. As I conclude, that's what the gospel is all about, dear friends. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is shifting sand. But wait, before I ever hear the good news, I must first hear and embrace the bad news. And listen to it. And believe it, and know its truth, before I can hear the best tidings that man can ever hear, and see the best sight that men can ever see in the beauty of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I heard of a man, as I finish, who had been diagnosed by his family physician with a terminal illness. And he said, Doctor, I don't believe it. I'll seek another opinion. And he did. He went to another specialist who said the same. You are a dying man. He said, I don't believe it. He went to a third and a fourth and a fifth. And they said the same thing. You're a dying man. Until broken, he said, God help me. It's true. We need to hear the diagnosis of the great physician of our souls and say with reverence, My God, but it's true. And then we are in a position to be brought to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the glory of this passage, even as it is so solemn and searching to our hearts. And may we examine our own lives, our own profession, our own deeds, to see that the sentence of Scripture is absolutely justified and absolutely just, that there is no one righteous, no, not one. And so have our eyes open to see that one is righteous for us and on our behalf, even Jesus Christ, the altogether righteous one, in whom we are to trust alone for salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.